Turning back to Joshua chapter 5, I said last Lord's Day that there were three different sections in this chapter. We considered the first one last time, the circumcising of the people at Gilgal. We come to the second one this morning from verse 10 through to verse 12, the keeping of the Passover. And then next Lord's Day, God willing, we'll consider the third one from verse 13 to 15, the appearance of the captain of the Lord's host. Of course, you have there a picture of Christ. You have Christ himself appearing in the Old Testament. So we'll consider that, God willing, next Lord's Day morning. But it's verse 10 through to verse 12. The children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. What you have here is a nation putting God first. Putting God first. And that's what I want to ponder and consider with you this morning. Let's with our Bibles open there. Let's just pause for a word of prayer. And let's seek the Lord together. Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us already today. We thank Thee for these hymns and paraphrases that we've been singing together. We thank Thee for those who are marching to Zion, that beautiful city of God. And our Father, we pray that as we ponder Thy word today, that we might know the impact of that word as we march to Zion. That Thou would direct our steps, I would guide our hearts, and Thou will bless our souls. Lord, we pray for those who are not saved and they have never started out for heaven. We pray that just as Moses said to Hobab, come Thou with us and we will do Thee good. That, Lord, they might be drawn out after Christ also. They might start for heaven too. Lord, put Thy word into my mouth. And bless the meditation of our hearts today. Fill me with Thy Spirit. I pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. The amazing progress of the children of Israel under the command of Joshua surely indicates that here were a people who were finally in step with God. Since their departure from Egypt, the nation of Israel had repeatedly murmured and rebelled against the Lord. God had sent numerous mercies. He had performed tremendous miracles. He had raised up gracious men. He had provided for His people time and time again. And even in the most difficult of times, He had protected them from their enemies. As the psalmist said, God had been good to Israel. But very often they repaid that goodness with rebellion. The incident at Kadesh Barnea stands out as one of the most despicable and dreadful cases of revolt. Back then, the 12 spies had come back from their 40-day trip in Canaan. And while they all agreed that Canaan was an exceptional land, a place flowing with milk and honey, 10 of them persuaded the people that it was impossible for the nation to claim the land for themselves. Those 10 spies sowed seeds of discontent among the rest of the nation. They stirred up their emotions. They argued against the continual power and the continual providence of God. And with a mixture of lies and unbelief, they succeeded in having the people reject the whole idea. Things became so bad at that time that they wanted to make themselves another captain. The nation talked about wanting a change of direction. They actually wanted to forego the entrance into Canaan, and they wanted to retrace their steps and go back to the land of Egypt, that place of bondage. This was not just a difference of opinion. It was not just one side weighed against another, or just some minor difference of view. This was much more than that. The rebellion at Kadesh Barnea was a rebellion against God Himself. It was a shameless and shocking sin. Israel had fallen into a course of action that was in defiance of all that God was and all that God had done.
And that rebellion did not go unpunished.
For as a result of that wicked reaction, their refusal to go in and take the land, God determined that an entire generation would be taken in death, and that those remaining would have to suffer the trials and the temptations and the tribulations of the wilderness, and thus forego the blessings of Canaan for another 40 years. Those 40 years were to be 40 years of learning. Learning to walk with God again. When Israel eventually crossed the River Jordan and came to the Promised Land in this book of Joshua, it seemed as if that lesson, the lesson of walking with God again, had been well and truly learned. The opening chapters of Joshua almost have an air of reformation and revival about them. There's something about these opening 5 or 6 chapters that strike us as they describe a people now on the march, not only for God, but on the march with God. And there's this spirit of reformation, there's this thought of revival that permeates these chapters. Why do I say that? Well, there are a number of reasons. Think of it very carefully. The children of Israel were willing to hear and obey the word of God. God spoke and they followed. There was no rebellion, there was no reluctance, there was no returning. They were willing now to go wherever God would lead them. That's a mark of revival blessing. Notice also that the children of Israel had a fresh desire to claim their inheritance. There were times when Israel, as I've mentioned, wanted to go back to Egypt. That would have meant they would have never possessed their possessions. They would never have enjoyed what God had promised to them. But there was nothing of that spirit in these opening chapters of Joshua. The people not only wanted to go towards the land of Canaan, they actually wanted to go into the land of Canaan. There's a fresh desire now amongst the people of God to go in and possess what God had promised to them. Moreover, they were now ready to take God at His word and step out on the promise. There's no other way to explain their march through the River Jordan. That was a walk of faith. They believed God. They believed that He was and He would be the rewarder of those who diligently sought Him and diligently followed Him. And they were ready now to take God at His word and step out on that promise and claim the land. And then again they were prepared to go on with God despite the presence of their enemies. Canaan was a hostile place with hostile people. But that didn't matter. The hearts of the children of Israel were now on fire, and they were ready to fight the good fight of faith. And there's another reason why I think of these chapters in terms of reformation and revival. And it's simply this, that now the nation of Israel was ready to implicitly trust in God and wait on Him in every single circumstance. They were willing to wait on God and yield themselves to the Lord in every single circumstance. They had yielded themselves up to God. And as a result, they were enjoying His blessing upon their souls. That comment comes to the heart of Joshua 5 and verse 10 through to 12. They camped in Gilgal. There they kept the Passover on the 14th day. And they did eat in verse 11 of the old corn of the land. The manna ceased, and in verse 12 we read, neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Now these words and these events take place when they had stopped at Gilgal. Now that stop at Gilgal was not just to give space for the rite of circumcision, though that did take place as we commented last time. This pause in their journey was needful for a number of other very important reasons. God was still teaching these people. He was still teaching them lessons for life.
teaching them lessons that would be invaluable in this new country and in this new experience that they were just about to embark on. Lessons that would be invaluable for them as they continue to walk with God and as they continue to enjoy His blessings. And what God was teaching Israel by way of lessons, He would teach us also. For there are lessons here in Joshua 5, verses 10 through to 12, that are essential for us. For these verses teach me that putting God first is essential for spiritual fullness and spiritual peace. Putting God first is essential for spiritual fullness and for spiritual peace. And with that thought in mind, let's look at these three verses of Scripture. And notice with me, first of all, that God's people must give God the priority at all times. God's people must give God the priority at all times. When Israel crossed the river of Jordan and camped here at Gilgal, they were on the verge of a completely new chapter in their history. A new land lay before them. New enemies had to be faced, new battles had to be fought, new territory had to be claimed, new paths had to be taken. And consequently, there were massive challenges. And there were massive changes for this nation. Naturally, when Israel came to Gilgal, they did so with great excitement and great expectations. Human reason would have suggested that they should take these new challenges immediately. And they should claim this new land at once. Surely the argument in the minds of many would be, why wait? Why put off taking the next step? Why embark on this great adventure without a moment's delay? From a human point of view, the cry would have been, let's go for this at once. But that was not Israel's priority. This nation realized, as they camped at Gilgal, they realized that their first and foremost obligation was not to themselves, but to God. That's very important. They realized that they had a duty to honor the Lord before anything or anyone else. They understood that it was the Lord who had brought them this far. It was the Lord who had secured their passage across the River Jordan. It was the Lord who had promised them the land. The Lord who had been mindful of His covenant with them. And therefore they realized that they were compelled to consider Him before anyone else. That's how we must view the record of Joshua 5 and verse 10. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. You see, the keeping of the Passover was not just a national celebration. It was an act of worship. An act of worship in which Israel gave priority to the things of God. Even though they were in a particular situation at that particular time, with all these opportunities opening up before them, all these challenges stretching out before them, Israel gave priority to keeping the things of God. It's interesting to note here that Israel kept the Passover willingly. They were not coaxed or commanded by Joshua. They were not pushed or pressurized into this. They were not forced or bullied into this great feast. They came willingly. It's almost as if this was their chief concern, to give God His place, to honor God before all else, to please God, to worship God, to serve God, and to glorify Him before they would do anything else in that nation. I shouldn't have to make the point here, but as it was with Israel, so it ought to be with God's people today. The Old Testament American commentator George Bush summed it up well when he said that in whatever circumstances we are placed, religion, by that term he meant true Christ-centered, God-honoring religion, whatever circumstances we are placed, religion should be our first concern. I think Bush had a point. God should have the preeminent place in our homes, in our hearts, and in our lives. Am I really saying this morning that God should be first in all we do? Am I really saying that our great interest should be for God's glory? Am I saying this morning that we ought to consider God above everything else, that our whole lives, public and private, should have this focus? Yes, I am. And I say that because that's surely what the Bible teaches. What does Matthew 6 and verse 33 instruct us? It says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And the word "seek" there does not suggest a carelessness, a take it or leave it kind of attitude, a kind of view where we come and say, "Well, I'll make up my own mind on this matter." That's not what the word "seek" means. When the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God," he used a word that means to strive after or to earnestly covet. So what the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching there is that we are to earnestly covet the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This is to be the Christian's great priority. I have in my library at home a book by the Puritan Thomas Watson. It's entitled "Religion, Our True Interests." And in that book, Watson argues that the Christian, especially in times of spiritual dissension such as we are in at this present time, the Christian ought to be at his holiest. Just think about that. In times of spiritual dissension, in times of spiritual apostasy, in times when there's a falling away from the things of God, the Christian is to be at his holiest. In other words, he is to put God first. That's how it was with Israel. There were many things that could have occupied their time here in Gilgal. Many things that could have occupied their thoughts as they've just come into the land of promise. But before any of those things, before they start to claim the land for themselves, they take time to worship God. And by doing so, they indicate that first of all, their chief concern was for God himself. That's why they kept the Passover. Now, there are three aspects to the keeping of the Passover. This was, first of all, an act of obedience. An act of obedience. Commentators are divided as to whether or not Israel had observed the Passover during their time in the wilderness, during those 38, 39, 40 years. We know it was observed on the night they left Egypt. We also know from Numbers chapter 9 that they observed it 1 year later when they camped at Sinai. But there is no other record of this feast being observed in the wilderness. Throughout those years of wandering, there's no other record, no indication that they did keep the feast. Therefore, they may or they may not have kept the feast of the Passover. But when they came to Gilgal, they did. And by keeping the feast of the Passover now, they were simply obeying the Lord. If you turn back to Exodus chapter 12, you discover there that when this Passover was first instituted, the night that Israel left Egypt, they were commanded in verse 42 of Exodus 12 that this was a night to be observed unto the Lord. It's not the first time in the chapter the Lord had used that kind of language. Look at verse 24. He says, "Ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass when ye be come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service." So right there, when they left the land of Egypt on that night of the Passover, the Lord had told them, "This is an ordinance to you and to your sons forever. And when ye come to the land which the Lord will give you, the land of Canaan, the land of promise, ye shall keep this service." They were commanded to do it. And now some 40 years later, they obey that command from God and they keep the service of the Passover. Here are a people and they're now walking in obedience with the Lord. It's interesting to note just how particular they were. They kept the Passover on the 14th day, according to Joshua 5 and verse 10. That was in accordance with Numbers chapter 9 and verse 5. For the Passover was to be kept in its appointed season. We discover too that they kept the Passover after the time of circumcision. And that was in accordance with Exodus 12 and verse 48. For there the word was that no uncircumcised person was to eat of the Passover. You'll notice also that they kept it according to the law, for they ate unleavened bread. In verse 11, that's exactly what God had directed in Exodus chapter 12. So they kept the Passover after the rite of circumcision. They kept the Passover on the 14th day. And as they kept the Passover, they ate unleavened bread. You see, the point I want you to get here is that these people were careful in their obedience. They did not want to dishonor the Lord even in the details of this feast. That was an act of obedience. And they're giving God His priority. They're giving God His place as they obey Him in this matter. And Christian, it ought to be no different with us. In our obedience, God must come first. It was not only an act of obedience, it was an act of remembrance. Why was this so important? Because it recalled the glorious salvation God had wrought for His people in Egypt. Remember their bondage, their bitterness, their suffering, their sorrow, their slavery. Remember their helplessness and at times it seemed their complete hopelessness in that land. They were in a foreign place under a foreign power and they could do nothing to save themselves. And then God intervened. There were 9 plagues and still Pharaoh refused to let the people go. And God said, well, I'll send the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. Death was going to visit Egypt. But the firstborn in the Israelite home was spared by the blood of the Lamb. The Lamb was taken, the blood was shed, and that blood was sprinkled on the doorposts. And the message was, when the angel would come and see the blood, he would pass over. The firstborn would be safe. It was salvation by the blood. And that's what the Passover feast commemorated. It remembered that great night of deliverance. It remembered that great theme of salvation, that great work of God in delivering His people. It was a feast in which the children of Israel could remember the mercy and the grace of God. The fact that on that night, 40 years ago, there was this tremendous work of salvation wrought by the Lord. And now that was a priority for them. They wanted to remember that. There was within their hearts and souls a desire to remember that feast and remember what God had done. And they gave that feast of remembrance a priority. We ought never to forget what God has done for us in sending His Son to Calvary's tree, the Lamb of God, and the shedding of His precious blood. That's why when we come to our communion feast, it ought to be a priority for the Christian. It ought to be a priority for the Christian to wait around the Lord's table and remember Him. It was only not only an act of obedience and an act of remembrance, it was an act of dependence, our reliance upon God. Israel remembered God's work in the past. And by remembering what God had done in the past, they were resting on God's work for the future. It's a testimony that they needed the Lord. That they were relying upon the Lord. That they were depending upon Him for the days to come. And that's why this was so important. And you can't read Joshua 5 and 10 and not come to the conclusion that here were a people and they were in close touch with God. They recognized the need to worship. They recognized the need to wait on God. They recognized the need to walk with God. They put God first at this time. And it ought to be no different with us. And yet while I say that, I fear that such a spirit has been largely lost in this modern age. There are many Christians who are either just too busy or too taken up with the things of this world, or just too cold at heart, or too prayerless and too careless, too distracted and too diverted by the things of time and sense. They're too caught up with self, too caught up with sin, to really place too much of an emphasis on going on with God and walking with Him. Let's be honest here. There are many who profess to be saved who do not seem to seek first the kingdom of God. Other things have taken priority. Other things have taken place, God's place in their lives. And that leads me to conclude that there's something seriously wrong. All cannot be well when that's the case. But here were the people in Gilgal. They had just come to the land, and firstly, they worshiped God. They put God first. Let me ask you this question. Where does God come in your list of priorities? Where does God come in your life? Does he get an hour on a Sunday morning? Maybe Sunday night, maybe not. Maybe an hour and a half Tuesday night, maybe not. Is that it? Or do we rise each day and go through each day conscious of God's presence with the prayer for God's power? With the desire to glorify Him, with the desire to honor Him, with the desire to obey Him? Or is it the case that we just go through one week after another and really we live without any real reference to God in our lives at all? What a tragedy. What a tragedy should that be the case. God's people must give God priority in all things and at all times. Then I discover secondly here in Joshua 5 that God's provision for His people is perfect in all circumstances. Joshua 4 and 5 brought tremendous changes for Israel. They left one place for another. Their wandering in the wilderness came to an end. They faced a whole new situation. And they had to contend with a whole new set of circumstances. In fact, it's no exaggeration to say their entire life changed as they crossed the Jordan. But one thing that didn't change was the mercy and the goodness of God. Follow me very carefully here. Look at verse 12, verse 11. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more. But they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. In verse 12 we're told there that the manna ceased. God had provided that manna for years. Every morning they would go out and gather the manna from the field. Twice would have come the day before the Sabbath, because manna didn't come on the Sabbath morning. But God had provided for them manna day after day after day. But when Israel reached the promised land, that divine supply ceased. As verse 12 tells us, they didn't eat manna anymore. That supply that God had given, that provision that God had granted to His people, just came to an end.
But the point to note here is that God did not stop providing for His people. For at the very same time, Israel were able to feast on the corn and the fruits of Canaan. Verse 11 speaks of the old corn and the parched corn, and verse 12 speaks of the fruit of the land. So on one hand, the manna ceases. That manna was very suitable for wilderness journeys. That manna that was suitable for the people throughout those years of wandering in that barren place, that comes to an end. And now the nation, they are able to feast on the old corn, on the parched corn, and on the fruit of Canaan. Now what does that teach us? Surely the truth is here that there were new supplies for a new situation. And as God had led His people, He provided for them. New supplies for new situations. Isn't that how God has dealt with His people in the past? Remember David? When he was in the wilderness, he had to fight with the lion and the bear when those animals came and snatched the lambs from his flock. He had grace there. God gave him grace. When David went to fight Goliath, God gave him new grace for that battle. When David had to flee from Saul, he was given grace again. When David became the king and had to contend with all the issues that being king would bring before him, again God gave him grace. And David testifies in Psalm 23, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." It didn't matter where David was. It didn't matter whether he was in peacetime or in wartime. God provided for him and spread a table for him in the presence of his enemies. God had not forsaken him. New situations, but new supplies. Remember Daniel in Babylon? When he and the other princes settled, or when the other princes settled the law that should any man pray for 30 days except to pray to the king, he'd be thrown into the den of lions. Daniel had never faced a threat like that before. He had never had to defy the king like that before. He never had to contemplate being thrown to the lions before. But when that law is passed, God gives Daniel grace. He gives him fresh supplies of grace in the midst of his trouble. What about Saul or Paul in the New Testament? He has a thorn in the flesh. He prays about that matter 3 times. The answer comes back. The thorn in the flesh has not been removed. Whatever that thorn was, some suggest it was his eyesight. We're not told. It was a thorn. It was a trouble to him. God did not remove the thorn in the flesh from Paul. He was just given grace for the trial. New supplies for new situations. New grace in new circumstances. And you can trace that truth right down through history. And you can see it in Joshua chapter 5. The manna ceases. That's what Israel needed while they journeyed through the wilderness. But now that they were in this new situation, now that they were in these new circumstances, now that this passageway had opened up and they're now in the promised land, God still provides for them. He just provides for them in a different kind of way. But His provision is perfect. His supply is perfect in every single circumstance. I think of Philippians 4 and verse 19, those words of Paul to the believers at Philippi. He tells them, "My God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus." You'll notice there that Paul just brings all their needs into one statement. He doesn't put them into separate categories. He doesn't divide them up into different circumstances. He doesn't have to do that. He just calls it all your needs. In fact, there are 3 great statements in that little verse. There's the statement, "your need." And we all have needs today. And then there's the statement, "His riches." And when we consider Christ and we consider the treasury of Christ's riches and the vastness of His grace and the fullness of His mercy, and we think of our need in the light of His riches, and then there's a little phrase, "my God." And that's the phrase that brings us into contact with these riches and all of our needs. How can we get to the riches of Christ? Because we have a Savior who is my God. And God's supplies are perfect in all our circumstances. You have the supply of God's grace. You have the suitability of God's grace. It's just what we need. Told that in Matthew chapter 6, that your heavenly Father knoweth what ye have need of before you ask Him. Our heavenly Father knoweth what we have need of. Did the Lord know what Israel needed when they came into the promised land? Yes, He did. That's why there is corn there. They did eat of the old corn of the land. They didn't have to start planting corn. They didn't have to start working the land and then wait for the harvest to come. As soon as they reach the land, the manna ceases and there is old corn there for them. Commentators are of the mind that was corn that was already stored, already harvested and stored. The Lord knew that they would need this. So the land was there, the corn was there for them too. The suitability of God's supply. And there is the sufficiency of God's supply. It says they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. The thought is, here's a constant supply. Constant supply for God's people. Believer, let's not lose sight of that. That's why we were singing the hymn earlier on. He giveth more grace as the burdens grow heavy. He giveth and He giveth and He giveth and He giveth again. We come to the end of our hoarded resources. We come to the end of our strength, the end of our wisdom as to how do we proceed here, how do we do, what do we, where do we go? We come to an end of what we have by way of strength and resources within ourselves, and it doesn't take long for us to come to the end of those things. The Lord just keeps giving and giving and giving. You see, Christian, we can face the unknowns of tomorrow, knowing that the God who has not failed us up to now will not fail us tomorrow. We can face the unknowns of tomorrow, knowing that the God who has not failed us up until now will not fail us tomorrow. There was no break in God's supply to His people. Notice that. There's no break in it. The manna ceases, but they're eating the old corn of the land. And they have the fruit of Canaan for that year. God's provision for His people is perfect in all circumstances. Here's the picture of fullness. Spiritual fullness through the Lord Jesus Christ. One last thing here, very quickly. When God is honored and His grace is received, His people know the greatest possible peace despite all dangers. When God is honored, Israel obeyed the Lord in keeping the Passover. His grace is received, they were able to partake of this old corn, the supply that God had for them. When His grace is received, His people know the greatest possible peace despite all dangers. Joshua chapter 5 is a remarkable chapter. I say that because in verse 1 we're told about the enemies, the kings of the Amorites, the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, so they're right there in the land. When Israel marched over Jordan, the Amorites, the Canaanites are there. And the Lord has caused their hearts to melt. The Lord has caused those kings and their armies to be filled with dread and fear. There's no spirit left in them. They've just given up. They've just come to the point where they think there's no point in us even trying to resist these people, these Israelites, because God is for them. So Israel march into Gilgal and they set up camp there. They become settled in this area called Gilgal. And while they're in Gilgal, they stop and they circumcise the males and they remember the feast of the Passover. And all the while, they're surrounded by enemies. And yet all the while they have peace. They're not attacked. They're not assaulted. There's no threat to them. There's no danger for them. They have peace as they worship God, as they walk with God, as they observe God's law, as they obey God's word. They have peace because God has surrounded them by His grace. And those who honor the Lord and those who receive and enjoy and experience the grace of God, we have peace. Doesn't mean that the enemy does not come against us. He does. Does not mean at times that we don't feel we will. But we have peace with God. And as we walk with God and honor God and obey God, we will have peace of God in our hearts as well. We will be able to face the enemy. We will be able to go on with God and through with God. Conscious that He is with us. This is a remarkable chapter when you think of what Israel have been doing for the last 40 years. With all the upheaval of crossing the River Jordan, all the testing of their faith that involved, and now they come to Gilgal and they just camp there. And they enjoy the presence and the peace of God. At times we need to do that too. Just camp and know the peace and the blessing of the Lord. As Joshua is there, he goes to look at Jericho. He surveys that city. He looks across to see what that place is like. And as he's standing there, he sees a man with his sword drawn. Here's Christ right amongst his people now. And Joshua very clearly sees here, very clearly learns here, that this battle does not depend on him. The battle depends on the captain of the Lord's host, who has his sword already drawn. We'll come to that, God willing, next Lord's Day. How can the Christian go forward? How can he secure the victory or enjoy the victory in his Christian life? We can do so because of the captain of our salvation. And I trust that God will write His word upon our hearts today. Putting God first, the way to spiritual fullness and spiritual peace. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We pray today, Lord, Thou wilt help us to seek first the kingdom of God, to desire above everything else to know Thee and to walk with Thee and to love Thee and to serve Thee with all our souls. Keep Thy gracious hand upon us now as we part. Bless every child of Thine in this meeting. May we know that peace, may we know that provision that there is in Christ for us. And Lord, lead us on with Thyself, we pray. We pray for those who are not saved today. Lord, Thou wilt speak to them also and save them for Jesus' sake. Bring us back tonight. Bring us back with a heart for the Word of God and a love for the time of public worship. And bless us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.